If you are not a mechanic in the room, how do you know if something's wrong with your car? Anyone? I can't hear any clarity. Shout it out. How do you know? Lights go off. Yeah, lights go off. Maybe smoke comes out. Perhaps there's a sound from the engine that you're not accustomed to hearing, and you're like, oh, that's probably not good. It's interesting when there's something when you can't see under the hood, how you figure out what's going on and is something wrong. And we actually have that in our own lives. We have a way to see what's kind of happening, or to we have some dashboard lights as well. And the Bible is mostly divided into the great commandment. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love who? Love your neighbor as yourself. Perfect. Way to be. Way to be this row. So love the Lord and love your neighbor. Those two things. It's the love the Lord is all the stuff inside your own skin. This is how you relate to your good father. And then love your neighbor as yourself is everyone outside your own skin. And the thing is that I think these two commandments are interwoven together, because the way we treat the people outside of us is often a little warning light, a little red dash light for the way we actually feel about God, for our actual relationship with who God is. James said, with the same mouth, you love God and curse your brother. This should not be. And it's not that these are commands, though they are. It's that they're opportunities for us to say, oh, that's a red light. What's going on in myself? When someone cuts me off in traffic and I internally loathe them, it's a little clue that there's something ruptured in my soul. And all is not shalom in my world, you know? When I can't handle someone not using the roundabout well, something's really wrong. When somebody gets the last box of Twinkies and I am, dysregulated, something's wrong, and something, and that is God saying to me, come back to me. Let's see what's going on under the hood. Let's see what's going on inside of you. And so we're going to look at some of that this morning. We're swerving out of the Ephesians series for just a week because we want to touch down on this topic, because it is timely for where we are right now. And so we're always going to try to respond and say, let's hear the Holy Spirit for the moment that we're living in our world, and especially in our country. And so our text is actually out of the Old Testament. Today it's out of Jeremiah, but we always want to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. I love the Old Testament. I could preach on it every week, but we always want to read it through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. He also precedes the Law and the Prophets. It's not the Law and the Prophets and then Jesus. It's in the beginning, the Word was. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word made flesh. The Word, the Law and the Prophets, the Word made flesh. So Jesus is the beginning and end of all things, and the Old Testament is kind of nestled in the middle to show us this really stark picture of what life looks like without him. And so we always want to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. We see this idea of how we love God and how we love people outside of us, how we love God and love people. And the Bible kind of divides people into two groups as well. In the Old Testament, there's a line drawn between the people of God, the children of Israel. And so they are the Jews. And that they're one tribe, they're one people. And everyone who isn't them is called a foreigner or a stranger in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the line is much blurrier. But there are followers of Jesus, and then there are our neighbors. And so the Bible is clear that we have to love both. We have to love both our brothers and our sisters. That's the New Testament calls followers of Jesus brothers and sisters. It frames us in family terminology. So we are family. We are together. We are brothers and sisters. And so the New Testament says, love your brothers, love your sisters. John says, if anyone says he loves God and doesn't love his brother, he's worse than a liar and an infidel. Couldn't apparently find stronger language than that. You're such an infidel. I am going to bring that out in conversation this week. That's going to be in there. We don't call people infidels enough. Traffic cutter offer. I'm sorry, I'm workshopping it in my own head as I go. And so he says, this isn't optional to not love your brothers and sisters. And then Jesus says, and also love your enemy. So we're really not excused from this game of how we love people. We love God and then we love people. And so we're going to start in Luke 19. And we're going to look through the lens of the Gospel of Luke and the words of Jesus to see some beautiful, off-quoted words from Jeremiah. It says this in Luke 19, the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, this is an important fact, because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. Now, this is really interesting. These people are all marching with Jesus. In fact, they're just walking with Jesus. But as they near Jerusalem, the place that is under the thumb of the Roman Empire, they are now starting apparently to get strident. Now they're marching toward Jerusalem. Probably they're saying things like, here we go. This is our guy. We're going to take our capital back. We're going to take the city back. And Jesus is like, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's talk about what's happening here. So he wants to correct a misconception that they think he's come to set up a kingdom on earth. So he's going to fix that thing right here. And he's going to say, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I'm gone. Okay, so invest this silver. This is the Greek word that means occupy. Settle in to this land. I've come for a minute. I'm going back to the kingdom. Before I come back to get you, invest this silver. Do something good with this. This is the word occupy. I think there can be two kinds of occupants, really. A renter and an owner. A renter and a guest. I stayed in a lot of hotels. My husband and I did a massive renovation project in our house during COVID, which bad plan, but we're glad to have done the remodel. But I stayed in a lot of hotel rooms, and I've never once remodeled the bathroom. Ever one time. I've never been like, you know what this hotel room needs? It needs a sun porch. Let's go ahead and build it while we're here. Nope, I just rent it. I'm not an owner. And so there's a difference between being a renter and an owner. When you're a renter, you're there temporarily. You get to make it your home, but just temporarily. When you're a renter, you're under contract. When you're an owner, it's like a covenant. We are covenantally attached to heaven, to where we're going ultimately. That's where all of our covenant lies. Contractually, we live in this kingdom here now. We live right here where we have to make a living and make friends and build families and plant gardens. And so as we walk this out, how do we invest in a kingdom where we know a better one is coming, but we also are pretty stuck right here? How do we do it? So let's visit a verse that is so often yanked right out of context, and it's slapped on greeting cards and cross-stitched on pillows, and we need to understand it better in order to live it better. So the verse is, you probably know it, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11 is beautiful, it's hopeful, it's inspiring. To us who live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, this is our country, and it's a hard season in our country, but this would have been a very different set of words to somebody living in Babylon. People living in Babylon would have heard this in a different way. It would have hit differently, because while it's good news, it comes on the heels of some really bad news. So quick history. Israel, the nation of Israel, split into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon. One kingdom went under his son, Rehoboam, and the other kingdom went under a commander, a military commander, Jeroboam. And these two kingdoms were separate for the rest of time. And in the kingdom of Israel, which is the kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel, there were, in the history of it, 20 good kings, 19 kings, and of the 19 kings, there were zero good ones. And in the history of Judah, the other kingdom, the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings and one queen. Of those 20 kings, there were 8 good ones and one truly terrible, awful, no good queen. And so Israel falls to Assyria in 721 BC, and they're pretty much then lost to history as we know them. And then Judah survives another 200 years, but when King Josiah dies in 609, his sons take over and they let the wheels fall off the bus. And at the same time, Babylon is emerging as a superpower on the world stage. They have a very brief moment in the sun where Babylon is doing brilliant things. Nebuchadnezzar is a crazy, brilliant leader. I mean, crazy, period, and brilliant, period. And so Babylon rises up as a superpower, and they start to gobble up all the nations around them, which ends up being their undoing, but they start doing it, and they do it fast, and they set their eyes on Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and they build a siege wall around Jerusalem, and that makes it so that no food can get in or out, no people can get in or out, and can you imagine for 3 years hearing the sound of the hammer building a wall around your city as you watch your children starve? If you want a really clear, stark picture of what's left when the siege is over, you read Lamentations. It's Jeremiah's thoughts as he goes back and he sees the city, and Lamentations opens with one of the most beautiful, tragic scriptures, I think, in the whole Bible. It says, "How lonely sits the city that once was full of people." There's a part in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says he throws up bile because he is so grieving the loss of the city. That's what takes place here. They have fenced in, walled in the city, and when they're unable to defend themselves, they siege the city, and they carry about 10,000 people away captive to Babylon. They have been treated terribly, unjustly. They've lost a lot of their people and their children. They are in despair. They are taken to Babylon, which is 500 miles from home, where they know none of the customs. They don't speak the language. They're the bottom of the food chain. Their names are changed. Their rights are stripped away. They are captives in a foreign land, even though they are still technically heirs to the throne in Jerusalem. God spoke over them, "This is who you will be. For all of time, there will always be the Lion of the tribe of Judah that reigns over the people." They know they've got a birthright. God has promised them their descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. But they are stuck in Babylon, a city with wicked customs and wicked people, a city that throws men in lions' dens. Interesting idea, too, when we talk about the customs of the day and how we respond to them. When Daniel is thrown in the lion's den, which is arguably an unfair sentence, yeah, for not refusing to worship other gods, the first thing he says when they open it up, you know what the first thing is he says? "O king, live forever." I couldn't do it. I'm telling you right now, I couldn't do it. I'd be like, "Ha!" I think that's what I would say. "You're the kind of king who drives badly in roundabouts." That's what I would say. So they're in this place where they have been treated terribly. They're living as squatters in a kingdom that isn't their own. They are visitors. They hate it. They are broken. They are a really broken people. And so into this condition is where Jeremiah sends a letter. Jeremiah sends words from God to their heart, and he says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have your sons and daughters. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and daughters and for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you away exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Yes, it is good news, but it is on the heels of bad news. I am going to give you a future and a hope. After 70 years, people who are 40 are going to die in Babylon. This isn't going to be an overnight quick fix thing. You're going to settle into this place for a while. And he gives them instructions on how to settle into a foreign country that doesn't feel like home. They are 500 miles, which must have felt like 5 million miles from what they once knew in Jerusalem and what they really wanted for their life, from their preferred future, from what they believed was going to be their home. They are so far from home, but God says, you need to settle in. You need to make this home and even pray for the prosperity of this city. Even be willing to care for this place. How do we live in a place that we know is not our permanent home? It's true of so many seasons in our life. I know this isn't my permanent. I'm not going to be in this job forever. How do I live in this job right now? I know I'm not going to be in this season forever. How do I live in this season right now? I'm going to say it about our country. We live in America right now, but it's not our permanent home. I'm happy and proud to be a citizen of America, but my citizenship, capital C, is firmly rooted in heaven. It is. It's in what's coming. This life is the short, icky one. That life is the great one. And so I want to make sure, as a temporary renter in this kingdom, that I treat this kingdom the way God sees it, through his eyes, through his heart. So what does he tell us to do? First, he says, build. Settle in, make a home here, put down some roots, increase your presence here. All of the instructions in this have to do with increase. Come and increase your presence, increase what you build. It matters when you care about your neighborhood. I think it was a couple of years ago, the last big real estate boom we had where houses were just flying off the market and everyone was buying them and flipping them and buying them and flipping them. We have a little tradition of taking our neighbors a little chrysanthemum and fall to welcome fall. And one house had just sold and we didn't know if it had sold to a flipper or not. And I was like, babe, can you suss out if that person, because they were coming in the day and working on the house, but not living there yet. And I was like, I mean, could you kind of suss out? Because I don't really want to take a plant and a note until I know that they're not flippers. Like, I'm a capitalist, but my rule of thumb is if you're just here to make a quick $100,000 off of my neighborhood, I'm not going to spend $3 on your mom. It's probably not going to do it. Love you, but you're not going to plant for me. I'm challenged. And even like when you have new neighbors move in, you want them to come as builders, right? You hope when you get new neighbors that they're gonna be good people, that they're gonna be people who build into the peace of your community and who like your same music and like to play it softly. That kind of thing. We want a neighborhood that brings life, that increases peace. If you've ever had a neighbor who causes chaos, you know what it means. And so as we live in this neighborhood in exile, our tendency can be to judge instead of build. Unless a project is going well, I don't really want to put my name on it. I'd rather stand around and talk about what a dump this place is and how I could do way better if I was in charge. Like, if they just gave me the keys to this kingdom, I would fix this place. But building is hard. Building does not require us to abdicate our vision for a better kingdom. building in the kingdom where we're called, building in the United States of America, being willing to pray for peace and prosperity here, being willing to love our neighbors here, being willing to coexist with people who disagree with us here. It building into the peace here does not require that we abdicate our desire for a better kingdom. We still get to believe for the kingdom of his will be done and it's coming here on earth. We still get to believe it while we build in peace, while we build hope here. Proverbs 14 has been a guiding scripture for my life as a wife and a mom. It says the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. I don't think the writer of Proverbs meant she literally tears it down with her own hands. I think he meant she tears it down with her own words. Building doesn't require us to sacrifice our vision for a better kingdom, but it does require that we stop throwing stones and pick up a hammer. I can live as a temporary resident in this world without destroying it. I don't need to destroy it with my words, my actions, or my attitudes, and I can live here effectively with people who don't share my same belief in a bigger, better kingdom. In fact, hopefully, the way that I live here will show them the dream of a bigger, better kingdom. Hopefully that's what it will do. I'm gonna take them the chrysanthemum, guys. I really am. I just taught myself into correction right there. The second thing he says is plant. Build and then plant. Increase the life-giving resources of the place where you live. What can we, as followers of Jesus, plant and grow while we're living in exile? James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes to the new diaspora, the ones who were pushed out into by persecution into places they never meant to live either, people who had to flee Jerusalem and go hole up in other places, and when they did it, they ended up taking the gospel right with them, spreading the news of Jesus all through the region. But he says to them, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We cultivate in captivity if we choose to, and we can only sow what we have. So if you feel like you're missing peace this morning, it's important to connect with Jesus to say, I can't export what I don't have yet. I've got to get peace from you in order to sow peace in my workplace, in my family, in my relationships, on the freeway. I want to sow peace. We need it. We've never needed it more. You think people outside these walls are going to try it if we're not willing to? We're our best hope right now for peace. I want to be trusted with the vision that Jesus gave to us when he said, occupy till I come. This third thing he says is marry, an interesting word. Really, for our purposes today, marry means commit. Get in the game and stay there. And marriage really is about a lot of things. It's about love and companionship and pleasure and intimacy, yes. But ultimately, marriage is about cultivating and creating something for the future. Marriage is about forming a faithful and trustworthy alliance. Marriage is about interdependence, and that's what God is calling the Israelites to in Babylon. He's saying, while you're in exile, you're going to need each other. You're going to need interdependent relationships. When Sylvia's out of peace, I need to be able to step in with my peace. And when I'm out of peace, she needs to be able to step in with her peace. You're going to need to commit. You're going to need to build a relationship that shapes the future. And anytime we have a relationship, it requires hope for the future. Relationships, to ever go well, require that we have some kind of hope in the future. Otherwise, we burn them down. When my mom was young, my grandmother had a fear that there was going to be a population explosion and everybody was going to go hungry or be tortured. And so she was telling her, she had three children, and she told them, don't have any more kids. No more kids. It's a bad idea. It's 1964 and all kinds of things, I guess, she felt were going wrong. And so, and they were all done having kids. So they're like, fine, you get your way. Fine, we won't. Until they showed up at a Thanksgiving dinner, and my mom and her two sister-in-laws, my Aunt Nellie and my Aunt Carol, went walking, and they were like, isn't that funny how mom keeps talking about the population explosion and how we shouldn't have kids? And they're like, yep. And my mom says, except I'm pregnant. And Aunt Nellie said, me too. And Aunt Carol said, yep, me too. And they had me and my cousin Angie and my cousin Randy, we were not tortured or killed, by the way, and we have produced 21 other children. I know, one of us has 12 and it's not me. Thanks. And none of us, to my knowledge, regret being born, and none of us regret having kids because they have surrounded us and they're going to take care of us in our old age. Thank you, kids. I appreciate it. But when you don't have hope in the future, you can't make long-lasting relationships. You can't. You'll cut off your opportunity to increase. And God says, don't be afraid to increase. Do it. Have increase. Have good ideas. Build businesses. Build worlds, build dreams, go for it. Yeah, though, is the world a mess? Sure. But God says, you're here under my promise that you belong to another kingdom. You can afford to take some holy risks, especially in loving people. So, Mary, create life-giving alliances and we want to increase our footprint in a world of chaos. We want to increase our peace in a world of chaos. For those of you who are married, just be glad and love your spouse. And for those of you who are not, I'm secretly praying for you. You just don't know it yet. If you want to be married, you don't have to be. But you have to still make relationships that matter. We all have to commit to relationships that matter. And then number four is seek peace. This is the word, the beautiful word, shalom. It's really the best definition I've ever heard for the word shalom is nothing missing, nothing broken. And it's hard to even imagine that kind of life, that shalom kind of nothing missing, nothing broken life. We are living pretty angsty in exile here in America. Division is everywhere. Hatred and fighting and strife hangs like a dense fog over the roof of our little rental. It can be ugly and heavy and confusing. And sometimes I'm tempted to wade into all the issues that feel tangled up around me and try to untangle them and get to the bottom of them and get to an answer that sounds right or a principle that we can all sign off on, because then we'll be able to trust God and live happily here until he comes back. But the minute I get into the debates that are focused only on the kingdoms of this world, I find myself in an endless loop of anger and frustration and far from peace. And as much as I care about the issues, and I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't care about issues, I'm not. We have them, we care about them. And as much as I care about capital T truth, and I do, I still cannot deny that I have pledged my life to the King of the Kingdom, who says the ingredients are righteousness, peace, and joy. And I want to walk in righteousness, peace, and joy. And those three things are interdependent on one another as well. I can't have peace without righteousness, and I can't have joy without peace. And so we, the church, we, the kingdom living in exile, we, the kingdom waiting for her king to come back, are those who are called to live and demonstrate that there is a world that is filled with righteousness, peace, and joy. And I think if we can't access any of those things, we might be doing it wrong. Righteousness, peace, and joy. If I claim to know God, and yet there is no demonstrable evidence of righteousness, peace, or joy in my life, then I might be way too focused on fixing up my rental and not focused enough on the kingdom he is building. We are called to seek the peace of the place where he's planted us. And I know that may sound like I'm suggesting some sort of scary compromise, but seeking peace is not the enemy of walking in righteousness. Seeking peace is not an attempt to get all the people of Babylon to agree with my views, and it's also not a willingness to change my views to match theirs. Seeking peace is being willing to build and not break, to take the time necessary to get a right heart and a right attitude before speaking, to never exchange love for people with love for just being right. Seeking peace means being willing to let Jesus shape my heart and my responses. It's letting him shape my attitude toward the city where I am a renter. Seeking peace means being willing to pray for the city's peace at least as much as I talk about how much I disagree with the policies. First, pray for peace, then talk about policies. First, pray for peace, then be frustrated with how it's going. I get it. But first, let's seek peace. And let's sow peace. I cannot know peace if I'm not walking in righteousness. I can build a home in the chaos knowing this isn't my final destination. And I would love to bring life to this sad world I currently and temporarily occupy. My favorite place in the whole world is Florence, Italy. I went there with my husband, and then after he died, I decided that was a place that I wanted to go and spend some extended time to decompress. And so I went there for a month, and I got an apartment right in the city, and I got to know people, and I learned a little of the language and a few of the recipes, and I ate the food, and I met the shop owners around my apartment, and I listened to the church bells chime outside my door every morning, and it was the closest thing probably to heaven on earth for me that I've experienced. After I returned home, a few weeks later, I went to Olive Garden. It also had vineyards, but they were painted on the walls, like kind of plaster of Paris, weird thing. Had a little statue of David, just like Florence. The food didn't taste like Italy. The language sounded like America. At no time did I think, wow, I totally forgot I was in a franchise restaurant in Bend, Oregon. Totally forgot I was transported to Florence, Italy. Nope, never thought that. And it's okay that Olive Garden isn't Italy. It's just really problematic if I try to make it be. How absurd if I'm the girl passing the petition outside the doors of Olive Garden insisting they speak Italian or ring church bells because that's how it's done in real Italy. How obnoxious if I tip over the tables at Olive Garden because their food doesn't taste like it does in Tuscany. The best Olive Garden can be, the very best they can manage, is a small commodified facsimile of the real thing. And the best thing I can do is remind people that this is not real. This is not Italy. And you should see the real thing. You should go there because it's beautiful. And so I'd like to pray with you. You who are in exile here in a world you didn't choose, you landed here for a reason. You who want to know more the grace and love of Jesus in your neighborhood and in your family and in your workplace. You for whom Jesus has said, I'm going to give you 10 pounds of silver when I go. What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to sow it? How are you going to use it? How are you going to increase? How are you going to build peace in the city to which you've been called as a renter, but a good one? Would you stand with me? Jesus, how we love you. We love the world that you have given us. We see the problems and we also love it. Two things can be true. We see the kingdom that's coming and we see the one in which we live, temporary residents of a fallen world. And we ask you, God, would you make us ambassadors of your peace and your love and your joy and your hope? Would you make us those who walk in righteousness? Would you make us those who understand your truth? Would you, God, please give us the love that we lack? And would you alert us to any red lights on our dashboard that are flashing right now to show us we are disconnected from you, and so we get disconnected from each other? God, we long to be a church that lives interdependent, understanding the beauty that you've placed in each one of us and how desperately we need each other as we walk together toward home, always toward home. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you'd like to receive the benediction, would you put your hands in front of you? May you be men and women who understand the time to which you're called. May you know his peace and sow it well. May you pick up the silver that he's left for you and throw it out like confetti in a world that's desperate and dying for true love. In the name of the one who makes all things new, we pray today. And everyone said, amen. Hey, I love you so much. We'll see you next week.